We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and we arrive now at Genesis chapter 12, and this is one of the great transitional moments in the book of Genesis. If you're looking at the book of Genesis as a literary unit, as a book, we often speak of Genesis 1 through 11 as something of the prehistory of Israel. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have, as we have seen, the creation of the world, the fall, all the way through the table of the nations that concludes in chapter 11 with the dispersal of the peoples of the earth by families and clans and nations in multiple directions. And as you've seen, the three sons of Noah are the three heads of these families of civilizations that spread out after the flood and after the covenant was made with Noah. But all of that is prehistory to Israel. That's not Israel's history. That's everybody's history. That's made clear by the fact that everybody's included in that table of the nations. Every nation or culture or civilization that exists or has ever existed is derivative of one of those trajectories of the three sons of Noah. And as we consider this transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we know that one name represents that transition, and that name is Abram. We do not have to wait until chapter 12 to hear his name, because it comes in the last verses of the table of the nations in chapter 11. We read about Terah. He comes up in verse 24 when Nahor had lived 29 years, and remember, Nahor is a descendant of Shem. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Three sons. You'll notice a pattern. Three sons, three sons. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Of the descendants of Shem is a man named Terah. As Noah had three sons, so Terah has three sons. This is in that eastward expansion of the descendants of Noah through Shem. And here they are, as they are in what we would now call Mesopotamia. They are a part of this great migration, a part of this great civilizing impulse. And as they are now in this land, and as they are now in a privileged place, let's remember that this Mesopotamian region is an area that is agriculturally very productive. It's a part of the Fertile Crescent. It's the kind of land people go to rather than from. It is, by no accident, it's the cradle of ancient civilization, because if you're going to find the cradle of ancient civilization, you're going to find it where there is arable land, where there's abundant water, and where there are all the things that civilization needs in order to happen. But Terah has three sons, and the three sons are named. The three sons are Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathers a son named Lot. And then Haran dies in the presence of his father. So Terah had three sons. One of them dies after fathering a son. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. At this point, Abram is the first listed, but there's no particular emphasis on him. He doesn't stand out either by his name or by any descriptor of him. Instead, we are told that it is Haran who fathers a son. That son is Lot. And remember that the purpose of the family and the patrilineage of the family is that it is through sons that the family is continued. And Abram at this point has no son because Sarah is barren. We are told this, but it's Haran who has the son, and Lot is that son. So at this point, Abram doesn't really stand out to us at all, because at this point, as the husband of a barren wife, he is going to be a barren branch of this tree. It is Haran who has the son, and yet Haran dies. For some reason, and this becomes clearer to us later, for some reason, Terah said to his family that they would leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And by the way, the word Ur, in terms of ancient civilization, means the original. It is such an old city in terms of its civilizational history that it is referred to as Ur by its name, and Ur then lends its name to things that begin. For instance, early history is in German, Urgeschichte, the very earliest history. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now, this becomes the westward expansion. This is westward from Mesopotamia to what we would now know as Canaan. It's a long way in the east in Mesopotamia, but there is a very predictable trade route that developed from the east to the west. And as they are making their way towards the Mediterranean and the land of Canaan, you have Terah with Abraham and his wife Sarah, with Lot, his grandson. And they've decided to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. It is unclear why they would do so. It's made clear later in Scripture. At this point, they have been a part of this migration, and at this point, they're the only ones that are mentioned in this migration. They're going into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, that's very interesting. Haran, the son who died's name was Haran. Is this a town named for the son, the father? This could very well be the case. In other words, as they settled on their way, the place where they were, either they settled and named it, or having been settled, they named it after the son of Terah, the father of Lot. And that does tell us something. You know, if you're on your way and you stop and you make a habitation and you name it after a loved one, you're indicating in all likelihood you intend to stay there. That doesn't sound like something you would do at a temporary stop. This sounds like something you would do in order to commemorate your son, to commemorate your father, and to stay there in this place. And it tells us that they did settle there. This is not in Canaan. This is outside of Canaan. This is on the way to Canaan. They have stopped. They haven't gone to Canaan. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Terah's history ends right there. It ends in Haran. It doesn't end in Canaan. And so if all we have is Genesis chapter 11, and all we know of this family is what's revealed here, then we have a descendant of Shem named Terah who has three sons. The middle one has a son and then dies. The eldest son is married to a barren wife. They head out to go to Canaan, but rather than getting to Canaan, they stop on a place named Haran, having the same name as the son who died, and they settle there, and Terah died, aged 205 years, in that town. Well, now there's a multiple reason not to leave, because not only do you have this place where they settled, and it's named for the son who died, the father of Lot, but they also have the patriarch, Terah, who dies there, and the bones of the father are a very important issue. You do not leave the father's grave without cause. So if all we have is Genesis chapter 11, we have Abram married to a barren wife, and they're living in a town where his father's bones are now buried, and in all likelihood, this is where the story would end, and we would never know of him. But it's not where the story ends. It's not where the story ends at all, because in this great transition in the book of Genesis, all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 12, we start the history of what we know as Israel. It's not named Israel yet. But we're starting with Abram, the history of the nation of Israel and the covenant promises that are made to Israel. It begins with the word now in chapter 12, verse 1, now. And in the scripture, when you have the word now, it's like the word therefore. It announces something is about to start or something is about to be applied. It's one of those transitional verses that tells us something has been happening, but now there is a shift. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. It's very easy to read quickly and miss some very important truths and themes we need to see from within the text that requires to go back and consider how this contrasts with something else. Now, the Lord said to Abram. We will note a parallel in this passage in which the Lord says over and over again, "And the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said." And we compare that to what? We compare that back to the beginning of chapter 11, where the people who had conspired to build this tower that would go to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves, they said, "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city." But most importantly, in verse 3, it says, "And they said to one another." There's a contrast between what the children of men say to one another and what God says singularly. In this text, repeated over and over again in the early verses of Genesis chapter 12, we have the contrast between "and they said" in chapter 11 and then in chapter 12, "and God said." What's the difference between "and they said" and "God said"? Well, as it turns out, in chapter 11, what they said didn't happen. And it led to disaster. But when God speaks, it happens. It's a contrast between the finite and the infinite. It's a contrast between the feeble ambitions of humanity and the absolute sovereignty of God. And it's in the context of using the verb "said" in such a way that when human beings say to one another this or say to one another that, it often amounts to absolutely nothing. But when God says he will do something, he does it. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, the word "go" is one of the most important imperatives in Scripture. Of course, it comes right to us in terms of the Great Commission of Christ. There is a going that always seems to be a part of what it means to be God's people. God does not leave his people where they are, but he says, "Go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And in this case, he says to Abram, "Go." There is a place he has intended for Abram in terms of his covenant history. Abram doesn't know this. All he knows at this point is he is told to go. But the Lord says this to Abram. And before we pass over that, who is Abram that the Lord would speak to him? It's an absolutely amazing question. Here you have the son of a pagan idolater who has no heir because his wife is barren. He was with his father and his nephew and his wife going to the land of Canaan, but they didn't even get there. They stopped in this place named Haran, and they settled there. Why would the Lord God appear and speak to Abram? There is no explanation. That's the point. This is the unmerited favor of God. There is nothing that is described to us concerning Abram that would indicate in any way why he would be the one to whom God would speak and the one with whom God would make this covenant. There is nothing described here about Abram that makes him look like a man of any kind of promise at all. He married a wife who is barren. With his barren wife, he goes with his living father and his nephew, and now he has no ancestor. His father has died, and he has no offspring. His wife is barren. Obviously, he's the father of a great nation. This is one of those things that reminds us of God's unmerited favor as demonstrated not just in the New Testament in the gospel, but in the Old Testament in the covenant that is made with Israel. The Lord God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred. Leave your family. As Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, says, let goods and kindred go. Leave. As Jesus said, he who is unwilling to leave mother and father and brother, sister, kindred, is not worthy of the kingdom. There is a call and there is a go. The Lord calls Abraham and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, very important statement of the patrilineage there, to the land that I will show you. It doesn't say exactly where it is. The land that I will show you. But in verse 2, the Lord says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. We're just 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. We haven't heard of Israel. We don't know anything about the covenant promises of God except the covenant that was very explicit in creation and then the covenant that was made with Noah. But that's a covenant that has implications for all of humanity, as does the covenant in creation. And what we have here is a call to Abram and a covenant that God is now making with Abram, but it's not about all the peoples of the earth. It's not about all the nations of the earth. It's not about every single human being. It's about a specific nation. And up until this point, not only is Abram unimportant, but the issue of nation has been relatively unimportant. We were just told on the Table of Nations that this describes how all the peoples go to different parts of the earth and how different regions get populated. The three sons of Noah in terms of how their offspring migrate. And we are told that they went by families and clans and nations. But now Abram is told by God, I will make of you a great nation. It's so counterintuitive, if we read it quickly, we're going to miss the entire point. This is picking one of the least likely heads of a nation you could ever imagine and saying, I'm going to make of you not just a nation, but a great nation. Seriously? This is the son of an idolater whose wife is barren and whose nephew turns out to be a problem. And how in the world is he going to become the father of a great nation? I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember families and tribes and nations from the Table of the Nations in chapter 11. Now we are told that of Abram, God is going to make not just a nation, but a great nation. And through this great nation, but particularly through Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a way of saying this will be a blessing to all humanity. No one will be left out of the blessings of this covenant. But the covenant is not made with all of humanity. The covenant is made with you, Abram. And in you, from you, through you, I will build a great nation, and that nation will be a blessing to others. Now the Lord said. And then as we see, the same pattern continues. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. So as Abram obeys the call of the Lord to go, Lot goes with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, this tells us that they must have been in Haran for a considerable period of time. Not only did they settle there, they must have been there for quite a long time. They had set up what would, in all likelihood, be a pretty massive agricultural business. And in this agricultural business, they had acquired stuff. It's all the things, all their possessions that they had acquired. But they not only had possessions, they had people. They had acquired workers. And those who were attached to them as members of the household. And so they had a pretty massive group at this point. We don't know how large, but it was a pretty significant entourage. And together, they go into the land of Canaan. One of the most interesting things we see here in Genesis chapter 12 is a pattern of call and response. The Lord God says to Abram, go. And very simply, we have three words in verse 4, so Abram went. The Lord calls, so he went. It's a very easy formula for us to understand. There's a call that is followed by obedience. And it's the same kind of thing that we find in the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord God says, whom shall we call and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. It's the understanding of a call and of a response. Abram is honored for his response. He does exactly what the Lord God said. He takes Sarah, his barren wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and they take their possessions and their people, and they go to Canaan. When they come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land, and so this means he's coming from the north. If you follow the Fertile Crescent from Mesopotamia to the north of Canaan, so he is following from the north, and he's going to be going through the transverse. He's going to be going now down through the Transjordan, and he's going to be heading toward the Negev, as we are told in verse 9, which is the desert that separates what we would now call Israel from Egypt. It is that peninsular desert. Why he's headed there, we don't know. It's all, at least theoretically, part of the land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan isn't uninhabited. As we read, at that time, this is in verse 6, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. That's how Canaanites got their name. They were in the land of Canaan. It's pretty easy to understand. If you have Canaan, you have Canaanites. And the Lord just said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. Go to Canaan. So you have this elderly man and his barren wife and their nephew, with all their possessions and all their people, entering into Canaan with the promise of becoming a great nation, but they're entering occupied territory. Abram passes through to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Again, the Lord is speaking to him. The Lord says, to your offspring I'll give this land. The land is inhabited. It belongs to somebody else. But the Lord God says to Abram, I'm actually giving this to your descendants. Your descendants will live in this land, and it will be theirs. So Abram's response to this promise, as we see in verse 7, is to build an altar. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So it's a natural response to build an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place of physical manifestation of the fact that this is a worshiper who is in this place. And God will be worshipped. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And again, he builds an altar. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. He called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon the Lord. It's a very interesting thing. You'll recall that at the turning point in chapter, well, it's easier just to look at it. If you look back to chapter 3, and then consider chapter 4, you have the fall, and then after that, you have the story of Cain and Abel. You have the two different directions taken by Cain and Abel. And with the reset of Adam's lineage through Seth, that's chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This expression, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, is an act of obedience and an act of worship. In other words, this is exactly what they should have done, to call upon the name of the Lord. It is honored here in Genesis chapter 4. This is the rightful response. It's a response, in the case of Genesis chapter 4, of some desperation, given the kind of wickedness that is beginning to become evident among humanity. In Genesis chapter 12 with Abram, he calls upon the name of the Lord as an act of obedience. It's an act of confession of the fact that he knows who God is, and he worships him. It's an acknowledgement of God. It's an act of worship. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. So two altars thus far Abram has built, and in both of these altars, they're altars to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. In the first case, we are told that Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The second, we see he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram is now a devoted follower of the God who appeared to him and spoke to him, who called him and sent him. And as Abram is obeying this God who called him and spoke to him and made a promise to him, made this covenant with him, Abram now identifies as one who knows and worships this God, twice building an altar and moving on. In order to understand the meaning of that, we need actually to look to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. This is a part of the farewell discourse of Joshua. We're now many, many, many years after the time of Abram. This is after the time of Moses. This is after the Exodus. This is after the conquest of Canaan. This is when Joshua is at the end of his ministry and leadership for Israel. We read in chapter 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads, the judges and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you lived in the wilderness a long time. Well, this is the covenant history of the nation of Israel as Joshua is coming to the end of his lifetime, and after beginning the conquest of Canaan, this is when Joshua will speak, as the Lord will speak through him, to the nation of Israel, just as Moses, in his farewell address, said, I have set before you, as the Lord spoke through him, speaking, saying, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, choose life and live. So Joshua will say in verses 14 and following, choose whom ye will serve. But the interesting part here of Joshua chapter 24 is actually what we are told about the prehistory of Abram, who's already now in Joshua 24 referred to by his covenant name, Abraham. But we know him at this point merely as Abram. And what we are told about Abram is that as he was with Terah, his father, and let's look at exactly the language, beyond the Euphrates, in verse 2, and they served other gods. So Terah and his household, this was an idolatrous household. This makes this covenant history with Abram all the more significant. Abram wasn't a devoted follower of the one true and living God. His father, at least, was an idolater, and his father's household was an idolatrous household. Now, given what we will know about the importance of idolatry, and considering the very first of the Ten Commandments, what we have here is a very clear indication of the fact that Abram was not chosen because of his theological orthodoxy. He was chosen out of heterodoxy and idolatry. But what we know by the time we get just a few verses into this biblical account of Abram in Genesis chapter 12 is that he has become a totally devoted follower of the one true and living God, twice building an altar, and the first time calling upon the name of the Lord, and the second time building an altar to the Lord and calling upon his name. It's a very important transition. Abram is not merely the one through whom God will make this nation. God is making a point in making the promise to build this great nation of a man who is the most unlikely of all, even more unlikely than we knew. He's not only an elderly man married to an elderly wife who has no children. He's not only out of the place which was his original home, settled halfway between nowhere and nowhere, but he's also from an idolatrous background. Now, if you and I were writing the story, if we were contemplating how to build a great nation, we'd probably look for someone who looked a lot more like George Washington than Abram. We look for somebody that looks like someone of a lot of promise. I mean, someone who was taller than all of his countrymen. Someone who had incredible wisdom and had surveyed the entire land and knew it. Somebody that had a lot of military experience and someone who was known for political sagacity, just wisdom. We that's what we would look for. And we look for someone that's got family connections that are going to be very useful in building a great nation. Look for somebody that looks like he's got a lot of promise. That's not Abram. But that's the point, isn't it? God shows us that he made this covenant with a man who appears almost least likely to be the great father of anything. In fact, right now, he's the father of no one. His wife is barren, and it's revealed to us that not only are they barren, they're old. By the time you get to the book of Hebrews and that great recitation of those who responded in faith, when it comes to Abraham and it describes the promise that was made to him, it describes Abraham as, and he as good as dead. Which means don't look for him as the father in the maternity ward. And he's married to a woman who is so old, her barrenness is now the great fact of her life, and by any human estimation, there is no way it's going to happen. And as you know, when the promise is made to her, she laughs. But no one's laughing here in Genesis chapter 12. Abram hears the Lord God speak, and the Lord God says, in that contrast to all the people, the children of men, conspiring with one another, and they said to each other in chapter 11, now God says, and what God says happens. And when God speaks, Abram obeys, and Abram sets out. And as Abram does exactly what God has called him to do, he receives this great promise. And at this point, all we know is that Abram's obeying. Still doesn't look like he's the father of a great nation. Nothing has yet happened that tells us that he's the father of a great nation. All it does is tell us that when God said go, he went, but there are no offspring yet. In verse In verse 2 in particular, this covenant that is made with him, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Later in the repetition of this covenant, God will say, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is Israel's earliest history. And in Israel's earliest history, Israel is told not only that it will be blessed, but also that it is to exist to be a blessing to others. And of course, ultimately, we know that that is through the Christ. It is through the Christ that Israel becomes a blessing to all nations, because salvation has come through the people of God's choosing, the nation Israel. Salvation, says Paul, is of the Jews. When next we turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to find Abram and Sarah not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And what we're going to see is that there is a recurring Old Testament theme that when a time of trouble comes, one ends up down in Egypt. Because as the Fertile Crescent they left behind, especially that Mesopotamian region they left behind, was a fertile area, so also is Egypt, fed by the waters of the Nile. So when a time of famine comes, you flee to where there is water, and where there's water is the great river basin, and that is found as it was with the Euphrates River back in Mesopotamia. And now as it is in the Nile in Egypt. But before we turn to what will follow in verses 10, we need to ponder what it means when we read in verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. He's going all the way through the Transjordan. He's going right through Canaan into the Negev, which means into the desert. What he's doing isn't clear to us. But at least what is described to us is that he basically travels all the way through the land that will one day be the inheritance of his children, which turns out to be quite important, because Abraham, as we will later know him, when he is still Abram and just obeying the Lord's command to go, he goes through the entirety from the north to the south of this land. And whether he knows it or not, his footsteps lay claim upon everything the Lord has promised him. It's not even clear he knows that all this land will be given to him, even though it is clear that there's a territorial promise. Israel's history begins here, with a man called Abram who is called and who obeys. And Abram here is described in the least likely terms of anyone who'd be the father of any kind of nation, but that is the point. What the Lord God says happens. Doesn't matter if Abram doesn't look like the father of a great nation, or the father of any nation, or even the father of a single child. The Lord God says it's going to happen. If he says it will happen, it will happen. What will happen? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will give you and your children this land, the land of Canaan. To your offspring, I will give this land. There's the history of Israel. It's an embryonic form, but we're already told in advance that Israel, the nation that will come from Abram, will inhabit this land, and it will all be theirs. But between here and there is a great deal of history, and also a great deal of the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this text, as for all of Scripture. Thank you for telling us of this prehistory of Israel, in which we come to understand that you have shown your name to be great by calling out from a man who doesn't even have a single offspring, a great nation. Father, we thank you for the unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham, an unconditional covenant that you will honor even if Abraham is not faithful. Even if Abraham's children are not faithful, even if there is opposition from other nations, from the Canaanites who are in the land, and there is any number of other complications, you will make it happen because your covenant you made unilaterally, and you stand by your word. Father, we pray that you will use this text in our lives to ground us in the calling with which we have been called. We pray the Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ until we meet again. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.